Reading the word in its context. To introduce this principle, I want us to turn to a passage of scripture. Turn to Matthew 6:21. Matthew 6:21. Does someone want to read that really loud for us, that one verse, Matthew 6:21? Go for it. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is this a familiar verse to some of us? That we've heard it? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I read a book about 2 years ago that had this verse as the key verse for a main point she was making in a chapter of this book. This book was about biblical womanhood, and this chapter was specifically on marriage, which now I realize I've mentioned marriage several times, and that's coincidence. I don't know why that's come up a few times. But she used this verse about marriage. And now, before I go into this, I just want to say, this book was a really good book, and I have recommended it to many people. So we might see some issues with this, with how she handled this verse, but just know, we can always get some things wrong, and still it's going to be helpful for people. So she used this verse as a key verse for her points that she was making about marriage. Of course, we know that this verse is in a section of the Bible where Jesus is speaking these words. It's part of his Sermon on the Mount. You might have heard of that before, the sermon that he gave on a mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. It's part of that. But this author of this book, in this chapter about marriage, used this verse, and here's what she said. When you invest your treasure in your husband, your heart will be drawn to him. So in other words, if you treasure your husband, you will be drawn to love him more. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And honestly, this is really good advice. I mean, you should, in a sense, treasure your husband and not treasure other things and have your heart drawn away from your husband because you're treasuring other things. Here she goes on to say, if you invest your time, effort, and intention in your job or in a hobby or invested in someone else altogether, maybe a guy at work or an old friend on Facebook, you may begin to have feelings towards that person, or you're just invested in your job or your hobby, like feelings towards those people or those things that you have not felt for your husband in a long time. But if you make the deliberate choice to focus your time, attention, and interest in your husband, you'll eventually find your love for him growing. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. She's making interesting claims that I'm like, I follow her. This actually makes sense. This actually is good advice. When married, our affections must not be for anybody else except for the one to whom we're married. An issue is when we're reading the book, now we think this verse is about marriage, right? It refers to marriage, but does it? That's the question I want to answer, does it? Let's pretend that you read this book and you're about to throw a bridal shower here at Behoff for a woman who's about to get married. And you think, I'm going to use this verse. That was like really key to my understanding of marriage. So I'm going to use this verse to sort of create the theme for this bridal shower. And sometimes when I want to get ideas, I'll go on Google and I'll type in something and then I'll hit Google image search. So I did that for this verse. I typed in Matthew 6:21 and then hit Google image search, and this is what came up. I started finding these images. This is my verse, right? Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And there's two little hearts there. That's encouraging for my bridal shower. Here's another one. And you see Matthew 6:21. Here, let me highlight it for you. I'm not sure. You see it there at the bottom corner? Yeah. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Oh, we got people with hands making a heart. Like they're engaged or something. I don't know. This is awesome. This is going well though for my bridal shower, right? Oh, and let me just say, you know, Matthew 6:21, there it is. I keep going, and now we have a bride. I mean, this is really the perfect verse to create my theme for my bridal shower. And then I go on more, here's some more hearts, but I notice in this picture, it says Matthew 6:19-23, and I think, huh, I wonder what those other verses say. So why don't we look together? Can we have, actually, the same person who read just the verse, do you want to read the whole in context, 19-23?
Yeah, sure. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then the light in you is darkness. How great.
Okay, thank you. That was great. Okay, just like on that one reading, seeing the verse in context of the verses around it, is this verse about marriage? Is he talking about marriage? No, he's definitely not talking about marriage, Jesus. And this, at least in this part of his sermon, he is definitely not talking about marriage. One other striking thing is, where is the treasure that he's asking you to find treasure in? Where is it? It's in heaven. It's not even here on earth. It's not the person that you're married to. He's asking you to find treasure in heaven. Do you see how quickly we can take a verse and think, oh, that speaks. I really get that. And then use it for our own advantages. Use it for our own topic. Use it for, you know, whatever we want to use it for. But if we read a verse in context, just a few verses before and a few verses after, we will be corrected very quickly. And just, if, like I said before, if you read this book, now that you've gone through this day, you'll be able to discern a little bit better, and you'll be able to take away from the book some really good ideas, such as, I probably should not be treasuring other people besides my spouse. But at the same time, you can discern that that verse is really not legitimately applied to this topic, right? So let me put in picture form what I want to do in this idea of context. Actually, the principle is written for you in the handout. I think it's page 3. And the principle behind this tool is this. We must understand the context in order to see how the original audience understood the text. So we have a text before us, and frequently we want to very quickly bring it to us now. We just want to have an immediate application. We read one verse or a series of verses, and we just want to make an immediate application to us today. But we shouldn't do that. Part of our process should first be going to them, then. Going to the original audience. So before we can go to us now, to know what the passage means for us now, we should first consider, what did this passage mean for them then? Because it was originally written for people a long time ago. In the case of this Matthew 6:21 verse, it was obviously spoken by Jesus to an audience, but then it was written down, recorded by Matthew for a purpose, for people to read it and to get something out of it, right? And we have all agreed it's probably not how to strengthen your marriage. That's probably not the purpose of this verse. So when we think about context, there's a couple of different things that we need to consider. And again, this is in your notes. I tried to give you really brief notes because I don't like to give you too much because I don't want to just be reading to you what I've already given you. But I've also just given you some the key things, so when you walk away, when you see it, like tomorrow or in 2 weeks, it'll jog your memory back to what we talked about. So you want to think about a couple of things. You want to think about the literary context or the words around a text, And then you want to also consider the historical context, the world around the text. So the literary context is the words around the text, because when the book or the letter or whatever it was, when it was written to, let's see, how do I do this? To them then, they read the book as a whole. They read the whole thing. They didn't just read one verse or one little passage. They read the whole thing. And they read it in a specific historical time. They didn't read it in 2020. They read it in the year 60, or if you're in the Old Testament, you know, before Christ even came. You have to consider what the historical situation is, including, as well as understanding what the literary context is. So I've given you some strategies there. When you're understanding the original audience, when you're understanding the literary context, to read the passages and the chapters on both sides of your text, read the whole book. And when you're trying to understand the historical context, much of the historical context you can find in the book itself. I know sometimes we were like, what was the history of the Philippian church? I must go read a commentary or a study Bible. Well, those are helpful, but where they get a lot of their material is actually from the letter to the Philippians. It's actually in the letter itself. And we're going to do some exercises to help us flex our muscles to get stronger in learning to do this ourselves. So let's do some practice. One verse that is commonly taken out of context is Philippians 4:13. Can anybody say it from memory? Philippians 4:13? I can do it. That's good. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So why don't you turn there? Why don't you turn to Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We do often take this verse out of context. And just for fun, I thought you might want to see a few other images. So here's another Google image. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And then I love this one, Tim Tebow. He's going to win that game because he does it with Christ's strength. You see that underneath his eyes? Philippians 4:13. Yep. There you go. I've heard this verse taken out of context more than almost any other verse, it feels like. I actually went onto social media, which I don't really use social media that much, but I went onto it to search what people are saying today about Philippians 4:13. And especially, I looked at organizations that appeal to women, or organizations that target women, Christian organizations that they target women as their audience. What are they saying? So here are a couple of quotes, and they all have to do with this idea, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What can I do for God? It's kind of that idea behind it. One person said, according to Philippians 4:13, that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, the world needs what you have to offer, which is just, like, doesn't make sense, because really the gospel is about what Christ has to offer us, right? But they use this verse to teach what you have to offer. And then somebody else says, one moment with God can activate your passion and purpose and potential, propelling you into your God-given destiny. Because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Is that what this verse means? Should we be using that verse in this way? Okay, let's just imagine that, because I think putting reality, real situations to what we're learning is really going to help. So let's just imagine that you have a friend who's been out of work for a really long time, maybe as a result of COVID, and she has an interview coming up, and it's actually a second interview. So she's really nervous because she really needs to get this job, and she comes to you looking for advice, and you're just like, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You're kind of giving her a pep talk, like, she can do this. Is that the appropriate verse to use? I mean, that's how you understand Philippians 4:13, because that's what people have been telling you, that the world needs what you have to offer. And you can win the football game if you claim this verse as your own. So I want us to read first, I want to first consider the literary context to see what this, how this verse is situated. So why don't we read aloud verses Let's go up to verse 10, and then just one verse after verse 14. So Philippians 4, 10 to 14. Who wants to read that for us? Caroline. Thank you. That's great. I know it feels kind of weird to just end right there, but I think it helps us understand the context. Okay, why don't you, with a partner, just like you did in the last session, with just a few people at your table, why don't you share what you learn in the literary context that informs your understanding of this verse? So what do you learn in the literary context that informs your understanding of this verse? You got it? Okay, did you find some things in your discussion? Was it fruitful to think about reading just these few verses before and one verse after, how we can set our key verse in context? What did you learn from these verses that inform your understanding? What's Paul talking about? Martha. So how do you know he was lacking something? Okay, good. That's good. And even in verse 14 too, he says it was kind of you to share my trouble. So he was in trouble. Yeah.
Yes.
That's good.
But then when he was in trouble, he was saying a lot of
do, but what he's talking about here is he's taking the gospel up. He is a minister unto from the Lord unto people. And in this, he's gone through hard times. He's hungered, you know, but he's learned. He's hungered because he says hunger, when he says in verse 12, I know how to be brought low, I know how to abound in every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance in me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But he can do all these things that he can't do is what God has called him to do.
That's good. That's good, Martha. Anybody else who wants to add to that? Can I say? That's good. So I like the alliteration. He was able to have the right attitude, not necessarily the right action. So perhaps this is more about attitude than it is about action or what he's supposed to do. I like that a lot. What would be a key word from the passage that would sum up his attitude? I don't know if that's a clear question.
Pat? I just want to say, we're still on that. You said one of the things that might lead to the misuse of that verse, though, is the verb do.
Yes.
Because that's what makes you able to take it out of the context.
Yes. I think you're right, Pat. I think it's easy to be misled because of the verb used in this verse. She was saying how the verse says, I can do all things. So we're like, it's an action. It's something that I'm going to be doing. Yes. I've actually heard a commentator rephrase this, like based on, well, the context and the meaning of the original language. He rephrases this to say, in Christ, I have all I ever need. In Christ, I have all I ever need. That sounds like totally different than I can do things. And yet, when we're starting to get an understanding of this verse in context, it's like, that is what he's saying, isn't it? It is that attitude. Okay, did anybody find anything else for this verse? Yeah, Jalissa.
Yeah, we talked about just being content and how that's to be satisfied in God, right? Every season, whether you're tempted, you think that you need that,
right. I like this. So that's the word I was actually thinking of. The attitude that's spoken of in this passage would be the contentment attitude. That it's talking about this idea, this attitude of contentment. And so you're already bringing it back to our realistic situation of a friend that's figuring out this job interview, and you're giving her this pump up day speech. And what if she doesn't get the job? I mean, is she still going to be able to do all things through Christ who strengthens her? She's going to feel like the Bible is wrong. The Bible does not help me. Rather, if you know this verse in context, you could still use this verse. You could still use this verse to say, whether you get the job or not, in Christ, you have all you ever need. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You guys are so good. Look at you. This is like one of our first steps into the tools, and you guys are already getting it. Okay, let's think about historical context now. So you've got an idea of literary context. We need to read the words around the text, but I want to consider historical context because of this. We've just read these verses about Paul and about Paul's experience. But why is Paul telling his experience to the Philippians? You know, this isn't just for us to hear about Paul and his story. He put it on paper to a church to teach them something. Why? Why is he sharing this story with them? I think if we understand the historical context, what was going on in the world of Philippi, it will help us like to see how it applied to them then. It will help us better apply to us now, even though we've already come so much clearer in literary context. So there's a couple of verses that I want us to look at. You know what? Maybe I'm going to split the room because there's several verses in Philippians. So we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 tables. So maybe I'll do 3 sections. How about this first, here, I'll write them down. So we're gonna, this is historical context. So the first section over here on my left, whatever way you're facing, your left or right, but that two tables over there. Why don't you look up verses 1, 12 to 13, and 1, 15 to 17. Don't start yet, because we don't want to get too loud in here. So the middle row right here, why don't you guys look up 1:20. This is all in the book of Philippians, by the way. We're just sticking in the same book of Philippians. Look up 1:27 to 1:28, and chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And then this third group here will look at chapter 2, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 2, and then chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Okay, what do we learn about the history? Or what do we learn about their situation, either for Paul or for the Philippians? What do we learn about their situation that we can bring to our understanding of Philippians 4:13? Are you clear on what you need to do? What's the historical context? What's the situation? Go for it. So read those verses at your with your partner and then answer that question. Okay, did you get through all the passages? Oh, you have one more. You had an extra one. Did you guys get through all three? Okay, maybe I'll stop us just for the sake of time, because I want to be able to do another exercise in a different passage so that we get more practice in more passages. Let's consider the world around Philippians 4:13. What's the historical context for Paul himself or for the Philippians? So let's go to the left side of the room. What did people find for those first few verses? And actually, I think they were mostly about Paul, weren't they? What did you find about Paul? Caroline?
Paul was writing for the Philippians. I guess they felt a little unsettled about what's happening to him.
So what's happening to him?
He's in prison.
He's in prison. He is in prison. Okay, what else did you find? You can keep going, Caroline, or somebody else. That's really good.
Well, he talks about what has happened to me to serve to advance the gospel.
Yes, which is probably the imprisonment, and which also helps. Well, what did you find from verses 15 and 17? Maybe I'll ask it that way. Or the other table in the back. Kate and April and Diana, I know all your names. I like how you're saying that, because it's you're trying to make sense of those two things. So Paul is in prison, and he has opponents. He has opponents that are not saying nice things about him. And yet some of these opponents are actually still preaching the gospel, which you would think an opponent would be like a false teacher, someone who's opposing the gospel. But in this case, it's not. So, you know, I don't really know what to make of that yet, but I'm just going to keep it in the back of my mind or write it down in my notes to know Paul has opponents and Paul is in prison. Okay, middle group. What did we learn about the Philippians from the few verses in the middle group? What'd you learn? Gail.
And they are one spirit and one mind.
Okay, sorry, it was hard for me to hear you.
Verse
27, you found?
That they're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side.
Ah, that's right. So the Philippians are standing firm. They have not veered away from the gospel. And why would he say that? Why is he like, you are standing firm? What does it tell us in verse 28 that we understand why that could be difficult?
It's a clear sign to their opponents.
It's a clear sign to their opponents. So they have opponents too, right? So the Philippians have opponents. The church, I spelled that wrong, didn't I? Oh, that's so embarrassing when you're in public and you, it's just harder to spell correctly when you have people watching you. opponents. They also have opponents, but perhaps these opponents are not for the gospel, because the ones who are standing firm, the Philippian truth, or the Philippian church, standing up for the truth, they are not frightened by the opponents that perhaps are not standing up for the truth. That's what I'm thinking in my brain. I'm not sure if I'm right yet. I'm going to keep thinking about, I'm going to keep going on my historical context, and we might find out from this group over here some more. But what did you find in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4? Martha?
Well, going back, can I revisit those two verses?
For the sake of time, we don't. We can't. I want to. I want to spend all day in this. And I do that in my study. I spend all day doing this, but I'm trying to do the sped up version for us. Okay, so what did you all find? Maybe the middle table? Does someone from the middle table want to say chapter 2, verses 3 and 4? Would you find out about the Philippians?
In chapter 2, they talk about kind of like holding to God's standards, not to kind of get stuck in
conflicts. Okay, don't get stuck in conflicts with one another. It appears, especially in verse 3 there, Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. There's a reason why he has to say that to them. He doesn't just waste his words. It could be that the Philippian church, even though they're standing firm against their opponents, they also could be selfish, maybe. They might be ambitious. It might be an ambitious group. I don't know. But this last group might help us fill in some of these blank spaces. You want to add, Gail?
It may be hard because they're standing strong in one mind. So in order to do that, you have to let some things go.
That's right. To stand firm in one mind, you have to let some things go. I like how you say that. You have to let go of ambition and selfishness and pride in order to be unified. That's right. Okay, what did this last group find? You had a couple extra verses that you had to look through. What did you all find?
There was grumbling.
Okay, what verse is that in? Okay, chapter 2, verse 14. It says that they were grumbling, which perhaps helps us understand the selfishness and ambition that could have been present in the church. Okay, what else? Okay, so this is in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 2, look out for the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. I mean, you might have to spend some more time to really work out what that means. But it goes back to chapter 1, verse 28, not being frightened by anything, in anything by your opponents. So it's those dogs, it's those evildoers that are trying to take you down. So again, we have opponents, that they have opponents. And then this front table, you were able to get to the last section, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. What did you find out about the Philippians there?
There's conflict within the church.
Yeah, who was it or what was it?
Two women, I don't know.
I know, those two names. So they were, these two women with really hard names were believers. They were in the church, but they had a conflict with one another. What's it? Well, what's interesting about this for us to understand the world of the Philippians is that they had external trouble with these opponents outside, and they had internal trouble with the selfishness and the grumbling and the infighting, at least between these two women. Maybe there was more, but man, I would not want to be one of those women that's called out in scripture for that, right? Like forever, your name is written down. But the point is to see their world was that they had pressures, they had, maybe I'll call them more problems. They had problems outside and inside the church. Okay, that's just a way for me to summarize the world of the Philippians. They had problems outside the church and inside the church. We've named them, I've written them up there, right? Okay, now let's think. Why did Paul write Philippians 4:13 to the Philippian church? Why did he do that? How is he applying this verse to them? Like just knowing the world that they lived in, the historical context. Actually, why don't you tell your partner? Because I want everybody to answer this question. So why don't you tell your partner in a minute or so, and then we'll come back together. Why did Paul write Philippians 4:13 to the Philippian church? What did he want them, what's the application?
Because
What did you find? What did you come up with, I should say, more? Because this was you interpreting and applying. What did you come up with? Go ahead.
So we were saying that first we've never heard it, well, I never heard it before like that, but we kind of like in partnership, we tell them, we validate the concerns that they are going through external and internal conflict. So we validate that, and then once he does that, he gets the attention. And then to go home, you know, we're saying that even though they are conflict to the church, you know, whether it's the women or whatever is going on, or you came to this through Christ, not through this baby, this other baby, or the external situation, or through Christ with one another.
That's good. I like that. So you take a broader approach to this. So you are going to have problems inside your church. I mean, it's full of sinners, right? It's full of women. But men have conflict too. You're going to have problems in your church, and you're going to have you're one of them. Going to be faced with opposition from the outside. Like, this is going to happen to you. This is happening to you. But even as a church today, we can think this could have been written to us because we have conflict in the church and we have opponents that are opposing us from the outside too. Oh, Paul, how do we go on? Even though we're standing firm, we are looking out for those evildoers. We're partnering with you, Paul, in your trouble in prison. He wants to encourage them. You have all you need in Christ. You don't need something more. You don't need these, well, now I'm getting into a little bit more of what the book talks about, but you don't need these false teachings that are going to give you some new truth to help you survive. Like, you have what you need in Christ. That was really helpful. Thank you. Okay, how did that feel, the process of understanding the context? So we took a verse, Philippians 4:13. We saw how not to do it, and how we frequently hear it done, applied or interpreted, but then we just looked at the words around the text and the world around the text for us to get a bigger understanding. What kind of questions do you have about the process, or just even your impressions about the process and what it was like? Gail?
It doesn't feel like devotions.
It doesn't feel like devotions.
No.
Interesting. Tell me more. This is a study you need to do with people. Okay, I'm glad you brought that up, because people frequently ask me, like, when do you use these tools? Are you using them every day when you're reading? Or this is reserved for women's Bible study? And I use these tools all the time, anytime. Even when I'm on social media, which I'm really not on it that much, and I see a verse, I think, I wonder what the context is of that verse, right? It's automatic in my brain right now. When you first learn these tools, just like when you first learn how to do scales on a piano, it's so technical and it's hard, and your fingers don't really know how to space themselves and how hard you should press down, and it's just, it feels awkward and tiring, and I don't really want to practice. But the more you do it, the more you get into it, the faster it'll flow, and you'll be like Amanda, who I noticed was like playing the piano and looking at Caroline, and that I'm like, how does she do that without looking at her fingers? But that's what will happen. Like, in my devotions every morning as I'm reading through books of the Bible, it's just, I'm thinking in context, like, I wonder what the history is of the people that are being written to. So I just say that to encourage you, Gail, that it does feel hard right now, but it will come to you more naturally. Say it again?
How do you stay focused, though? That's where I get bogged down.
How do you stay focused? There's a couple things you can do. You can pray. The second my mind goes somewhere else, not the second, it's usually several seconds later, because I then realize where is my mind? What am I doing? Lord, help me. Only to stay focused. You can do that. You can also get a study book. So I know actually for after this event, Jordan wrote, do you call him Jordan or Pastor Jordan?
Jordan,
okay. Jordan wrote a study that uses these tools to work through passages, actually through the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. So that, if you lose focus, it could help to have a pre-printed study that will walk you through it using these tools. Yeah. Other questions? Pat?
I was just going to say in response to Gail, I think that sometimes though, you know, when I'm on board with all these tools and that, if you're doing a, you know, as we're studying, and I agree we should use them a lot, sometimes if you are just doing your devotions and reading, I don't mean just devotion, but reading devotionally, and I might not have time then to take out my study Bible and do all this, I might sometimes, I jot down a question, but I might not understand everything that, but I'll just keep going through the passage that I'm reading more than devotions at that time, and save this for later. Mm-hmm. You
can't
do that without
every time. Yes, I do. I appreciate that comment, because that's really helpful to think. So even though I'm using these tools as I'm reading in my devotions every morning, that doesn't mean I'm writing out notes and I have come to, like, I know what the main point of this passage is at the end of my half an hour in it. No, that doesn't happen. I do have tons of questions that come out of it, and maybe in my readings the next few days, I'll get some answers. I don't know. When I'm going to lead a Bible study at my church, I'm spending 20 hours preparing a passage, not 30 minutes. And I'm doing, like, this work that we're doing here today, I'm really writing it out. I'm really paying attention. I might access a commentary or a study Bible. But yes, in my devotions, I'm not, I'm not taking notes. But just because I've been using these tools so much, it comes more naturally for me to just be using them. Martha?
I just wanted, just to say, I feel like a little confusion. Not the confusion in the understanding of devotion, because isn't a devotion, I study the way that you do it. You know, so I'm like, I go in, that's the way, that's my devotional time. But it's because I devote that time. I'm devoting myself to a study, setting my time apart unto God. I'm setting my time apart to study His Word. So that's my devotion. That's where I devote my time to that. Because sometimes I feel that you might think that a devotional is like a mystical thing, that we read a certain passage and we get this revelation, you know, which we do, God does speak through scripture, but it's devoting your time, that's really important, it's devoting the day to studying the word. And when the young lady, Grace, was that her name?
Gail.
Gail, I'm sorry, not Gail. But she had said about how do you stay focused. One of the things, this is what I was taught by my pastor and by one of my instructors in seminary, was take just one passage, like you do three chapters at a time. That's later on, but in the beginning, you might just do just one, that devotional time is just a small portion of that book that you're going to study through, but just a couple of verses. And there you stay, and sometimes you get something, and sometimes, like you said, you don't, you know. But you always get something, even when you're not thinking you're getting anything, it's something that's there, it just comes out later on. But just taking that devotional time for that little piece of scripture to break down, maybe the whole.
Yeah, that is true. I've definitely done that too, where I've taken months to read through the book of Hebrews because there's so much there, and yeah, I wanna get into it deeper than reading it through in 2 days, 2 or 3 days. There's two questions here. Which one of you wants to go first?
So I think that it was wonderful to experience the discovery of what we just did. You had all the verses.
I did. I gave you the verses. I gave you the answer key.
How do you do that?
Yes.
Like, we need an outside source to go inside.
That's good. So I spent many hours preparing for this. I did not spend a few minutes. I didn't, you know, glance at the book once and say, oh, those will be some good verses for us to look at. No, I spent the time studying. So that's what you're asking. Like, when I spend the time studying, how do I know what verses may help? Well, you might study the book of Philippians and be like, she left out some really key verses that would have helped me with a historical context. And perhaps I did. And so you would be helped. But I think the more you do it, the better you'll get at it. And as you read through it, you'd read through the whole book. Well, Philippians is short, so you can do that. But you'd read through the whole book with the eye of thinking, what is the historical context? What is the world of the Philippians? And you read only with that eye. So as you're reading through, then you'll come to these key verses and think, oh, that's it. This is what it's for. Or if you're, another session we're going to do, connecting our passages to Jesus Christ. You're reading it thinking, how is this connected to Jesus Christ? So in your mind, you have the question and then the answer. But yeah, and then just practice, like the more you keep doing. I have to give you the answer key because of time. I have a whole other exercise to go through with you that we don't have time to do. But because of time, I have to give you the answer key. Can I just take this other question that was back here?
The process is very good experience. I felt this morning. I got some knowledge of it, so that's great, you know? But then, like she said, that's when I get home. And when I do it on my own, that's the question. But the second thing is, even though, yes, this is correct, and I get it, but what's wrong with... My question is, okay, I know the fact is I know what it really means and pertains to, but what is wrong with somebody using it, like in today's world, or with that verse, or physical spread, whatever it is, so what's wrong with that?
Yeah, that's a great question. Maybe I'll use an illustration to help with that. Let's say you yourself wrote a book or a blog article, or you said something to a friend. I wish I could think of an actual example off the top of my head of something. Well, actually, I do have an example. I have a friend who has a daughter named Charlotte, and I think it was a family name, but they actually used to live in Charlotte, North Carolina. And one day, their family was on a road trip, and the parents were in the front seat chatting about all the places that they've lived. And they came to Charlotte, they were thinking like, Charlotte, what was that like? Why didn't we really like Charlotte? And the mom, and the kids are in the back seat of the car, Charlotte's in the back seat, and the mom says, I know, Charlotte has no soul. That's why we didn't like it. And the little girl Charlotte with the blonde curly hair in the back was like, what? I have no soul? What? I don't. Oh, she was like, and she started crying, and it was terrible. And the mom finally realized it, and she had to clear it all up. So, what's wrong with using a verse to teach something that isn't what it means? Well, you could end up with a little blonde, curly-haired girl crying in the back seat, right? Yeah, but you get what I mean. Like, you're putting meaning to words that were never there. Right, you're putting a purpose behind words in a verse and a passage that the original author never meant, and it could cause damage. It could, not always. I mean, the example we started with in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I got some really good truths out of that chapter to apply to my marriage. I did. So it's not like it's. Oh, I don't want us to leave here being totally afraid that we're going to totally mess it up. God is greater than our faults, right? But we should try our best. We should. We should, you know, what did he mean? Let's try and figure that out. Do you want to add? And then Pat?
I just had a question.
Yeah.
How would you suggest writing larger books up and applying these steps that you say, like taking 5 chapters?
Yeah, how would you, so it depends on a book. So in an epistle, how would you break it up to study the different passages? I mean, for the book of Philippians, you could just look at the, well, actually any book, you can look at the titles that the publishers have inserted. Those aren't inspired, those aren't God-breathed, but they've done some interpretation to put the Bible into sections. So you could do it that way. That would be probably an easy way to do it. Or you could look at a study Bible that they, at least I know the ESV study Bible in the beginning of each book has an outline of the whole book. So you can just go by passage by passage by passage and what they have put out for you. If you have access to a commentary, you can look how they break it up. I do that a lot. Usually in the Old Testament narratives, they're a lot longer, the passages, because you need the whole story. Than say an epistle, that would be shorter. Does that help?
A little bit. So like if say you're taking the Old Testament to find out
The book of Isaiah, how would I approach? Okay, that's a good question. How would I find the historical context of the book of Isaiah? Well, the first chapter says the prophet Isaiah speaking at the time of certain kings, right? So I want to understand the world behind this book. I'm going to read through the whole book. Yeah, that's hard because it's really long. I've never done it. I've never taught the book of Isaiah because I haven't had time to devote to it yet. If I'm reading through it myself, I'm reading through the book, understanding the world, but then I'm also looking at those kings that are mentioned in the beginning chapter, and I'm going back to the books of 1st and 2nd Kings and finding where those kings are mentioned and reading their story and about Israel at that time, and that will help me understand the book of Isaiah better. I mean, for Philippians, what other book could we go to find out about the Philippians besides just this letter? Acts. You could go to Acts and see when Paul visited Philippi and what was his time like there and what were his interactions. Obviously, he wrote this book after that, but that would help us. Yeah, that was a good question. Pat, do you want to add? Then we probably have to stop.
I was more going to respond to Jeannie about saying what's wrong with taking that.
Yes, please.
I can do all things. Could apply that in a lot of ways, but I think it goes back to a couple things. One is the difference between the expositional preaching and the topical preaching is that's what people do sometimes and mislead people, like many of the prosperity teachings, by lifting one verse and make you to believe that in Christ we should all be millionaires because they cherry pick certain verses, and even that one, in Christ we can do all things. But we're it's more, we found the real context today that we can endure and have the right attitude in every situation, but not that everyone in this room is going to be able to do any random thing we want. So I think that it's, it can be not good to pick those out and put them on the plaques and give them as, like, it's more like a motivational speaker would do that. I think the minister of the truth is the people.
Yep, that's a good word. Okay, one more, because we got to end. Do you want to go, Rebecca?
Yeah, I was just going to say, I think referring back to that too, it kind of depends on who you're addressing. I actually think I can share this, so I'm not saying it without her, but she did gymnastics since a very little girl, and when she was 4 or 5, going into gymnastics, there was some anxiety. And she had a little card that had this verse on it, and she would read it in the car. And it wasn't that we were telling her, you can do anything in there in gymnastics, you're going to be the 1 point to the Olympics, you're phenomenal, you can do that. But she would let the anxiety of not knowing if she could go in or do it or not be afraid or whatever. It was telling her, you are able to do what is before you today because God is able to. And maybe talking to a 4-year-old or 5-year-old about that may be different than speaking to an adult going through a more difficult situation. So it's more the, I think, the context too of the situation, not only the context of
That's great. I think that's a great application. And you rightly showed how using the verse Philippians 4:13 is not going to help Julia win the gymnastic competition. Like, she's not going to be the champion there, right? That's not why you were telling that to her. But she was facing fear. She was facing this anxiousness, not sure that she could go on, which is what, isn't that what Paul says? What does it mean? What is the doing he's doing and I can do all things? He is, verse 12, being brought low. He is abounding. He is facing plenty. He is facing hunger. He is facing abundance. He is facing need. That's the doing. It's facing all of these circumstances, all things. Clearly we do still use this verse for facing hardships, but also in Christ you have all you ever need when you win the lottery. Actually, none of us are playing the lottery here, I'm sure, but you have all you ever need when you have a ton of money. That's not what you need. You need Christ. Right? So you can use it in both situations. That's a great example. Okay, we should break because I'm cutting into our lunch hour and we want to eat. So should I pray for lunch? Or Kate, do you want to pray for lunch? Okay, Pat, why don't you close our time by praying for lunch?
Sure. Father, thank you that you are feeding and nourishing our souls today. Thank you, Lord, that you're feeding us from the Word. And Lord, thank you that you allow us to have actual physical food. Lord, we thank you. Time to break and to have lunch and to enjoy fellowship with one another. We just ask for the blessing of coming and the rest of our time.